Psalm 1, beginning a new book tonight. Always excited whenever we get into a new book, just feels like new beginnings for us. So let me pray for our evening. I'm planning to get through Psalm 1 and 2 tonight. Just thrilled to spend this time with you. So Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being so good and amazing all the time. And we just thank you for every single chapter in your word, every single sentence where we can turn to, Lord, and see your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. And we thank you and praise you for who you are, for knowing what we needed, for sending a Savior, for giving us your word and the ministry and the power of your Holy Spirit. We just have so many things to be grateful for. And so we just praise you tonight, Lord. Would you give this book life for us and give it life in our lives, and may we know how to apply what we're reading tonight. I think very applicational, these chapters we're looking at. And so we just thank you for what we are going to get to enjoy with you. And so we invite the mighty work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds. And we thank you and praise you. And we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Psalms. And many of you know I'm not real big on long introductions, but I do think there are some things we want to look at least very briefly, by way of introduction to this great book. This is really the second book in the last section. Rod, I'm going to have you put up that chart real quick. As you look at the kind of breakdown of the Old Testament, we really began the books known as the poetic books at the bottom, your bottom left. Job, where we picked up there, we entered this new section. And so it's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. So we are just continuing in this particular section. And we're going to get to enjoy this book. The book of Psalms is, the psalm, it's really a hymn book. All of these 150 songs that were written, the word psalm itself is the Hebrew word mizmor. It means melody or psalm. And in many cases, even some Bible dictionaries say that its translation almost means to be accompanied with music and with musical instruments. And so it's just interesting as we look at this and we get to see even some of the psalms. Of course, the writer in the header laid out what instruments that he wanted played. Some of these instruments were even ones that David himself, King David, made, and just really, really exciting. The word psalm appears 57 times in the Psalms. It actually appears many more in the English translations. Many times the translators added that in the kind of introduction to the psalm. Actually, many times, because it appears 81 times in English, but only 51 times in the original language. But anyway, there are all these psalms. One Bible dictionary gave a very picturesque description of the word psalm. It said it means psalm, song, a melody with words, for example, a musical composition with a focus on the words or verbal content of the musical piece. And so I love that description for a couple of reasons, of course. It's wonderful to sing these. We're going to study these as though we're just, of course, reading them. But they were songs. And so there were songs that were sung out, just as we just got done singing those five songs. These were written to be songs, to be worship, to be very, very exciting as sung unto the Lord. And, of course, as I mentioned, usually this connotation of having instruments played with them. So, in effect, this is the Jewish hymnal. And, you know, we don't have pews. We don't have the old-fashioned pews. We don't have the old-fashioned hymn books. But this effect was the hymn book of the Jewish faith, these psalms. And I mean, they're just beautiful. I love that many of them have been turned into even contemporary songs. And oftentimes you might not even know it. We're going to get to some of these psalms and go, wow, I've been singing that for years. I didn't even know it. And just really, really beautiful. So we will get to enjoy many of those things. In terms of the breakdown, David is the clear leader in terms of the number of psalms that he wrote. 73 out of the 150, almost exactly half, are directly attributed to him. He is listed in the beginning of the psalm as the author. And, of course, he may have written more. In fact, tonight in Psalm 2, it's my belief, strong belief, he wrote Psalm 2 for reasons we'll see from the New Testament. But he wrote at least 73, I think really 74. Asaph was the next biggest contributor. He wrote 12 of them, Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 to 83. The sons of Korah were some of the worship leaders. They wrote 11 of them. Solomon wrote 2. There's a group of men that wrote 1 each, Heman and Ethan. Moses is even credited with 1. of course. That's Psalm 90. And so when you add all that up, there's 50 that are unknown. We don't know who the author is. In fact, some call them orphan psalms, simply because we don't know who the author is. And of course, there are various different types of psalms. It's interesting, if you Google like types of psalms, you'll have a million different lists. Some break it into 5 different psalms, some 8, some 10. But I like to break them down as follows, just a couple of thoughts. One is psalms of praise. Of course, just songs are to just grip our hearts as we sing to the Lord. And we just want to praise the Lord and say how mighty, how great, how awesome you are. And that's what we get to enjoy, is praising the Lord. There's psalms of lament. And this is one of the reasons why we can relate to them so much. Sometimes for me, you're going through a great trial and things are really, really nasty, and you're lamenting things. And when we read this, it's interesting the Lord allowed these writings so that, I mean, some of you are going to read these and go, man, can I relate to that? I feel like exactly. And maybe some of you have been in somewhere where somebody said, I wish I could have put into words what you just did it for me. And some of the psalms will do that for us. Some are called psalms of imprecation. The word imprecatory means to curse or to invoke evil upon. This is the most interesting part of them to me, is that there are some of these where the psalmist just like, Lord, go whoop on them, you know, go get them. And that's to imprecate. And I don't think it's the right thing, especially when you consider the words of Jesus when he said, I say to you, love your enemies. He says, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. But let me give you some examples of these interesting imprecatory psalms. 55:15, let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave. That's not real perky, is it? Okay. Psalm 58:6, oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. There you go. That's a guy not exactly filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment, right, writing that psalm. It's interesting, usually the psalmist does seem to come around a bit. You know, it is very important to pray for people that we consider enemies or we're angry at, because it does change our heart and give us the heart of the Lord. Anyway, another one, may they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. We don't ever want that of anybody. Psalm 109:9, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. We don't want that on anyone, but that is, they're in here. And it's interesting, even part of the question of, obviously, I believe the entire scripture thoroughly from being in is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I will say not all the words in it are inspired as if the person writing it. We just went through the book of Job, did we not? Look at how many wrong things were said about God. But it was inspired to be in there for us to learn the lessons from it. And there are some psalms where the psalmist says things that are a problem spiritually. And so in that way, it's all inspired, but some of them, the words themselves, you look at and go, boy, the Lord wouldn't want us to think that way. There's the psalms for special occasions. There's a whole wonderful group around Psalm 120, I think it's up to Psalm 134, called the Psalm of Ascents. It's really beautiful. And what they were originally written in the intent that when you went to Jerusalem, as you're marching up to Jerusalem, you would sing these. The excitement of getting to Jerusalem, where the temple is the presence of God in the Old Testament. It's not like today. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. But you'd go to that beautiful temple. And so as you're ascending, and the reason it's ascents is because Jerusalem sits on a top of a hill, basically. No matter what direction you come into Jerusalem, you come up. And so you're always ascending. And so all of these. In fact, when we were in Israel 10 years ago, and we were on our buses, we were driving into Jerusalem, we were passing a Bible around, and people were reading these beautiful, reading the Psalms of Ascents as we're driving into Jerusalem. So very beautiful. And of course, there are royal psalms aimed at expressing the belief that God does his will and good works through the authority of a king and through the coronation and these other things. And of course, there are all other types that are in here. So all of these emotions, all these things built in, but also there's a tremendous reverence for the law and the prophets, as we will clearly see in these psalms. So anyway, beautiful things we're going to get to study. I absolutely love the beginning, Psalm 1 and 2, and tonight we begin with Psalm 1. And I really, really love this first psalm, because if somebody were to ever come to you and say, how can I live the blessed life? How do I live the blessed life? I don't think I would ever meet a person ever in life if I went up and said, do you want to live the blessed life? Unless they're really something wrong, they're going to say, yeah, I want the blessed life. This psalm tells you how to do it. This is the recipe for a blessed life. And so it's just a very beautiful, very short little psalm, but just packed with tremendous, tremendous guidance from the Lord. Now, the word blessed, it begins, blessed is the man. Blessed means to be blessed or to be happy. But it's more of this abiding type of blessing. We think of happiness as, you know, happiness really comes and goes. You can be really, really happy, and then some little thing happens to you during the day, and then all your joy is out the window. All your happiness is out the window. Let's talk about something that's a little more abiding than just the fleeting happiness. So to be blessed, to be truly blessed and know that God is with me and blessing me as God wants to define blessing, this is the blessed life, and this is what we're going to look at. And so, again, do we want to be blessed? I mean, the million-dollar question of this passage is, are we willing to admit that God is smarter than I am? Am I willing to admit that? And he knows what a blessed life looks like. Because somebody could read this and go, okay, that's a nice psalm. But if we don't apply it, if we don't realize God is smarter than I am and he knows what the blessed life looks like, well, this psalm's not going to do us any good. It'd be like the equivalent of what we know in James chapter 1, where the Lord tells us, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And the Lord just doesn't waste any time telling us, you want to be self-deceived? Read the Bible and don't do any of it. I don't know if you've ever known anybody that really, really knew the word of God. I mean, I've known guys that could just quote way, way more scripture than I could ever quote. And yet, their lives are a mess because they're not applying one ounce of it. So it's very possibly very self-deceived. So the question of this psalm is, do you want to be blessed? And then the second question, are you willing to admit God's smarter than you and I? Way, way, way infinitely smarter. And that he knows what's best. He knows how to tell us the blessed life. Well, what's interesting, what he's going to do is, first off, in verses 1 and 2, tell us what not to do to experience the blessed life, and then what to do to experience the blessed life. And so first off, he begins with the not. What not to do. And notice here in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You may first read that and go, what in the world is that? What does it mean to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly? Well, we know what counsel is, to take direction, to take guidance, hopefully godly counsel, but to take counsel and to be led by that. And so, but we don't want to receive the counsel of the ungodly. But the key word in that first not is the word walks, in my opinion, walk. The word walk in the Old Testament and the New Testament speaks of how a person lives their lives. Let me give you some examples. I'm going to read a few because this is very important here. How do we live our lives? Romans 13:13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There he's saying, I called you, now live appropriately in light of that calling. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live like you're a child of light. Live a life that's consistent. 1 Thessalonians 4, he said that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. And of course, in Galatians 5, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he said, walk in the Spirit. In other words, live in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we are to live our lives under the guidance of godly counsel, not walking, not living our lives according to the counsel of the ungodly. That they would come and tell us anything that's ungodly. And in fact, that also, I think, implies we need to know the word of God so that when somebody gives us direction or counsel, we may not exactly know the answer, but at least have a sense that doesn't sound right. I need to check that against the word of God. And so we have to know a bit about the word of God to know what godly counsel is. And of course, have godly friends around us. So first, not, do not walk, do not live our lives in accordance with ungodly counsel or wisdom or direction. Secondly, also don't stand in the path of sinners. Now, the word path speaks of a way. It speaks of a road. It speaks of a direction that people would go in their lives. He said, don't stand with them. Don't stand with those that are in the path of sinners. And so what path are we on in life? Where do we stand? We have that phrase, you know, I didn't have a leg to stand on. Where are we standing? Where are we making our stand in life? And so we want to make sure we stand in the right path. Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the path of life. Your presence, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So where do we stand? Are we standing with sinners, or are we standing with godly people. Third thing he tells us is also don't sit in the seat of the scornful. And by the time you look at this progression, walking, actually forward progress, and then standing and stopping and then sitting, it's getting more sedentary. It's getting more now. A picture of a person is actually relaxed with the scornful. And we're talking about somebody that would be scorning the Lord, mocking the Lord. And are we making ourselves at home with people that might actually scorn or mock the Lord? And so you put this together. Don't live your lives under the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand. Don't be in the path. Don't be anywhere going in the direction of those that would walk as sinners, disobedient to the Lord. And don't get comfortable with those who would mock the Lord. So there you go. There's the three not to do's. And then we're blessed because he begins to tell us what to do. And what I love about this psalm is it's so short, so simple, so succinct. It's not this big, long list of 10 things I got to remember to do. Just don't do those things, and let's do the two things that he says here in verse 2. And then he's going to talk about the benefits right away in verse 3. If you'll do these things, here's the amazing benefits that you'll experience in your life. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. So the first thing we need to do in lives to have a blessed life is to delight ourselves in the law of the Lord. Now, the word delight means delight. It means pleasure. It means longing. And just I encourage you, just be honest with yourself in the quietness of your heart. When I wake up each day, do I literally long? Do I hunger? Do I thirst to know God and his word? And to just thank you, Lord, to get to spend time in your word, to know you better, to pray to you and be quiet and listen to you. Do I long to know you? Do I delight in the law of the Lord? So do I have that kind of a zest for the things of the Lord? And so it's interesting that that's the first thing, delight. That speaks about the way we think, what motivates us. Because until there's the desire to obey the Lord, nothing else is going to happen. I think sometimes when I'm counseling people and they want to change their lives, but first thing I really have to ask is, do you really want to change? Do you really want to be different? If you want, God's got amazing things for you, but you have to delight in God first. And you have to be serious about these things. So first off, the first to do, delight yourself in the law of the Lord. Delight yourself in the Bible, in learning the word, learning the Lord, praying, singing, all these things to him. And then secondly, I don't know if it's more of a doing it, but it's almost more to the degree we're supposed to be delighting ourselves in the Lord and meditating and spending time on him. In his law, he meditates day and night. Now, the word meditate, it's helpful. It can also be translated muse, which means to think about something carefully or thoroughly. So do we thoroughly, carefully spend time with our minds on the things of the Lord, the law of God, day and night? I mean, is it like the first thought in the morning, I can't wait to spend time with the Lord before I go to bed? Thank you, Lord, for the day and spend time with him or whatever. Well, I would hope that would be the case for all of us. Just excited. And that's one of the only ways we can guarantee we're actually effectively kind of carrying the Lord with us all day. Now, don't get me wrong, he lives in us. But are we conscious of him and conscious of his presence and him wanting to speak in and through us as we go throughout the day? So there it is. Are we delighting ourselves in the law of the Lord? Are we actively meditating on, thinking on? And of course, there's a clear implication that we're doing it. Again, what good is it to know these things and not do it? Well, okay, if anybody needs encouragement, here it is. If you want to be encouraged, what good is all this going to do me? And I love the very picturesque language. He shall be like a tree. You're not going to be a tree. You'll be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water. That's a beautiful imagery. You can imagine a big brook or, you know, the Jordan River, some kind of river or canal going by. And boy, you think if you're a tree, you'd be envious of that tree that's planted right by it. Because he can get those roots down and make his way over and get all the water he needs. And just be fulfilled and be fed and just be nourished and be taken care of. And then when you further add to that the fact that the water is a representation of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, I think it's a picture that if we'll do these things, if we'll not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, if we won't live our lives that way, but rather we'll delight in the law of the Lord, meditate on him, guess what? It's like you're planted right next to the Holy Spirit, and he's nourishing you and feeding you and taking care of you. You've got all the nourishment you need, all the strength you need. It's all there. So are we planting ourselves near God's word near His Holy Spirit so He can just do all of His work and just do mighty works through us. And so I love the imagery planted by the rivers of water. I can't help but think of what Jesus said in John 7. I'll read it. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, think of yourself. Sometimes maybe you feel like I'm the tree that's in the middle of the desert. There's no water anywhere. I'd rather be that tree planted by the rivers of water. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when we're close to the Lord, He's just overpouring our lives, overflowing our lives. We're enjoying the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And no surprise to me, if we're in tune with the Holy Spirit, He's filled us and He's overflowing us each day, what's going to come? In the picture of a tree, you're going to have fruit. You're going to bear fruit. No surprise, the next line, that brings forth fruit in its season. And of course, the fruit we're supposed to be bearing as Christians, the fruit of the Spirit, it's not a fruit we can naturally bear. We might think we can fake it for a time, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That is what is to be bearing out of our lives. Now, I find it interesting, this phrase, that brings forth fruit in its season. So if a tree doesn't bring forth fruit in the proper season, we're going to look at that tree and say something's wrong. Jesus in John 15 talked about the fact that if it doesn't bear fruit, I'm going to cut it off and burn it. But we're to bear fruit, and I would argue, we're to bear fruit every single day of the year as Christians. Because when we think about when Jesus was talking in John 4, he said, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? I mean, we're thinking, oh, my fruit's only going to bear 4 months from now. And then he went on, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. The harvest is here. The fruit's ready now. There's already fruit all around us ready. The question is, am I bearing fruit to see it? And it's the Holy Spirit speaking in and through me. So we will be in tune with the Holy Spirit. We'll be filled with His power. We'll be getting all the nourishment we need. We'll be bearing fruit, and then our leaves will not wither. Whose leaf will not wither? Well, why would a leaf wither? When it's dried up, when it's not getting the nourishment that it needs. We talk about a desert experience at times in talking about our walk with the Lord, but not where we're close and in tune with the Holy Spirit. So at that point, our leaves will not wither. And then He even gives this final blessing, whatever He does shall prosper. That by no means, no way means, just means we're going to be financially wealthy. It's the blessing of the prospering of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the Lord may physically bless people too, but we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit, the blessing of peace and joy in our walk with the Lord. So that's just a beautiful thing. And I think the Lord included that clearly to encourage the person. These are the blessings of obedience to the Lord. Are we going to take Him at His word? And then He says, but the ungodly are not so. After listing these amazing blessings, He's now going to list the curses, if you will, of not obeying, of not doing what the Lord has for us. And so the ungodly are not so. They're not like that tree planted by the rivers of water. They're not bringing forth fruit in their season, and their leaves are going to wither. So notice what He says. Rather, they're like the chaff which the wind blows away or drives away. Now, if you remember back in the days that Jesus, of course, today you can walk through a wheat field. If you were to walk through a wheat field, the Lord allowed them to walk through a wheat field. They couldn't harvest, but they could grab what they wanted to as they were walking through a field. And if you were to take a head of wheat, you'd rub it in your hand. And so the wheat itself would separate from that very light covering on it. That's called chaff. But when they would get a bunch of the wheat, they would grind it up. And so the chaff would get separated from the wheat. And then the winnowers would take, and when there was a decent wind, they would take and throw it up into the air so that the weightier wheat wouldn't get blown away, but the chaff would get blown away. So it's just that very light, almost think of like almost something like an extremely thin saran wrap or something, but it's like that and very leafy, and then it just blows away. And so it has its purpose, but at the end, when it's time of harvest, it's of no value. It is to get out of the way. And so the ungodly, not having the blessings of walking with the Lord, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. And it even says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They'll be blown away. They won't be able to stand. They won't be able to stand firm. And they won't be able to stand in the judgment. So you look at this, it's interesting. He talked in verse 1 about not standing in the path of sinners. And if we will avoid that, we will get to stand in the end, in the judgment. And I find that interesting language, considering the fact that, in effect, nobody will stand to a degree in the judgment, because Philippians 2 tells us, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. They're not going to stand. Sadly, for the unjust, for those that have never come to Christ and received Him as Savior, they're going to be judged. And there's no standing for them. It's really sad, because the Lord wants them to stand in confidence that He would give them, when He would say, don't be afraid. I love you. I've died for you. And the things He would say to a child of God. But they're not going to get to stand in the judgment. It's sad. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In that congregation in heaven, those unbelievers are not going to get to stand. They're not going to have the power to stand. This is a tremendous warning there. I mean, the Lord doesn't typically resort to scare tactics so much. I think He draws us by His love. But there is a type of person that would go, I don't want that. And because of the negative, I don't want that. I want what the Lord has for me. And they would turn to the Lord. And then He ends by simply telling us the Lord knows which way everyone's going to choose. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He knows. It's His desire that everyone would be saved. Very clearly. He wants all men saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's in the book of Timothy. But in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. And so the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. A couple of quick applications from this psalm. Be very, very careful to study, to know the Word of God in His heart, and to apply it to our lives. That's the blessed life. This is what's naturally going to come to a life like that. Let's be working hard to witness to people so they can avoid the cost of the ungodly. Some people really want their sin. They're going to go there anyway. Can't stop that. But we can try to show them the truth and come to the Lord. And so I also think one last challenge for us. Let's not only look at this psalm, I think obviously, as for the unsaved. But let's look at it in the sense that if I'm blessed by doing this, the more I'll do this, the more I'll be blessed. So as we do more of this, as we learn more of the Word of God, meditate more on His Word, we'll only be blessed more and more in this Christian life. So tremendous blessings. I absolutely love this first psalm. It's just a great way to start it. Here's a song. I'm going to lay out the choice for mankind. Do you want to be blessed? Here's how. And if not, you're going to suffer some cursings. Well, Psalm 2 begins. It's an interesting psalm that it begins with a question. And it's really not the full picture. We need to get into verse 2. But notice that the psalmist begins, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And we're going to be looking at a few of these words. But it's just really interesting as really the psalmist, I think almost in utter amazement, is just writing this. I do believe David wrote this psalm, and I'll look at that in a minute. But I think he's just really, David describes the man after God's own heart. He can hardly fathom a guy that wouldn't want to love the Lord. And it's one thing to love the Lord. Then it's another thing to kind of not really love the Lord or not care. But it's another thing to be actually very actively opposed to the Lord and hating Him. And he's talking about that type of person. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, as we begin to read this psalm, this is a very, very interesting psalm. Let me first tell you why I believe David wrote this, because I'll likely refer to him as being the author as we go through it. You can leave your place right there. But in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John were dragged in front of the religious leaders and they were threatening them, we were told this. We're told, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David has said, and if you look at verse 1, this is in Acts 4, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? So I think King David wrote it. That's what the book of Acts tells us, that he wrote this. And so he's looking at this thing, oh my goodness. And he's going to give a great, great warning to that person that would have the nerve, the audacity to rage against God. It's just utter foolishness. Because one day every single person is going to stand before God. And people make a decision in this life. Am I going to submit to the Lord or am I not? It's a simple decision. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. And in this, I can't help with looking at this vitriol, if you will, in the hearts of some. Jesus said this in John 7. He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. It's kind of interesting. Jesus basically tells us he was hated for the same reason sometimes Christians are hated today, because of our intolerance when it comes to sin. And we should be very loving to the lost because they need the Lord. We should be very kind. We're not to judge them. They need the Lord. But they look at us that way. Now, having said that, I really do believe the great point of this psalm is another tremendous warning to the person that would reject God and his amazing plan of salvation. That he, knowing man would be a sinner and that God would provide a Savior, how foolish it is to rail against that when God is so gracious. And so I really believe the theme of this psalm in my mind is God wins. He knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. And when I look at this, some ways I can't help think of an old analogy that I heard that I think works really well. And so bear with me if you're not a sports fan. But if you are a sports fan, and let's say your favorite team's gotten into the big game, whether it's Game 7 of the World Series or you're in the Super Bowl and your team's in there, and imagine you've recorded the game, right? You got it recorded. Maybe it's a Sunday and you're at church and you're hoping to sneak out of here without somebody blabbing the score to you, right? And then you've got it, and then as you're walking out, somebody says it out loud. Oh. But what if you go home and you're watching that game and your favorite team is way, way down early in the game, but you overheard somebody say that your team wins? Now, I ask you, if you're watching that game and your team's losing badly, you don't think there's any way they can come back, how differently would you watch that game knowing your team pulls it out? I'd say it would be extremely different watching it. You may even think they were lying to you, right? Oh, they're not coming back. That guy was lying to me about my team winning. But you'd be all nervous and upset maybe, and maybe need a blood pressure check during the game. But if you knew your team won, you could kick back, oh, we won. Got this in the bag. No problem. And one of the reasons the Lord gives us psalms like this, why he gave us the book of Revelation, why does the Lord tell us the end? Yes, it's for all kinds of reasons. Reasons like, I can put my faith in the Word of God because nobody can tell the future like him. 100% accuracy. I can put my faith and my trust. I can bet my eternity on this Word, the Word of God, because God is so accurate about the future. He's never been wrong. So we look at this, but just to have the joy and the confidence when things look really wacky in the world, and things are looking pretty wacky in the world we live in, God wins. I don't need to fret. No, I'm grieved for people and the horrible decisions they make, but I don't have to grieve as though God loses or this is not going to turn out good for me. I mean, it's all good because the Lord is the winner. He wins. While people rage and we can get upset at that, here's what we're going to look at. In verses 1 to 3, by the way, we're going to see four voices in this psalm. Verses 1 to 3, we're going to see the voice of that person that would rage against God. And it's a very beautiful psalm. In verses 4 to 6, the Father is going to speak. In verses 7 to 9, the Son, Jesus, is going to speak. And in verses 10 to 12, the Holy Spirit's going to speak. The whole Godhead gets involved in this psalm after he tells us about the voices of the world that would rage against God. He's going to tell us all that matters in the end is God's view. That's all that matters. Well, with that, let's look at the voice of rebellious man. Why do the nations rage? The word rage means to conspire or to plot. Now, I think it's important to know that. To conspire, it means it's not an accident. It's not like somebody made a decision and then later, I didn't know what I was doing. This is planning, plotting, conspiring. This is people that are legitimately mad at God. I don't say legitimately as they had a legitimate reason. I'm saying they're really mad. And so, then why do the nations rage? Why do they plot? The word plot is an interesting word because it is base meaning. The word means to moan. To moan. You ever had a situation that was so hard, you almost don't know what to say? All you just want to do, you just moan. Just, oh, why did I do that? You're just moaning. And that's really the sense of the word. In fact, it's used in Isaiah 38, like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward, O Lord. I am oppressed and undertake for me. Isaiah 59 uses the same word translated differently. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering, that's the word uttering, mourning, uttering, just this kind of guttural thing that when things are going bad, and that's what they're doing, they're, oh. And but the most interesting word to me is the word vain. It means emptiness, but the word I like is one of the translations is delusions. It is delusional to try to fight God. It's just insanity because he wins. He wants people saved. It's not like God's happy people are unsaved. He so wants them saved. But a person that would rage against God, they're not going to win. And so he's going to tell us what these people are doing and what they're saying. So verse 2, what are these people who are raging against God? The kings of the earth, they set themselves. They set themselves in their way. Almost think back to this picture of standing in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. They have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, all their ungodly counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed. And I really do think this is speaking of God the Father and the Son, the Father and Jesus. Notice they have set themselves against the Lord. Notice the letters L-O-R-D are all caps. That's the word for Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament. Speaking of God the Father, although ironically, it's used of Jesus in some of the Psalms, which we know from clarity in the New Testament. But then the word anointed against the Lord and his anointed, that is the word we get a word Messiah from, that word anointed. So he's talking about they're raging against God the Father and God the Son, Jesus. Man. And so they're taking their counsel. They're making their plans. They think they're going to, as if they're going to overthrow God. Just crazy talk. And so that's what they are doing. And then notice what they're saying in verse 3. They're saying, let us break the bonds in pieces. And the word bond speaks of a tether. If you ever play tetherball, you know that string that holds the ball to the pole? It's got you tethered to that. They don't want to be tethered to God. They don't want any relationship. They don't want any connection. I want to be on my own. And you might think of a rebellious child. I've had enough of my parents. I don't want to be under your roof anymore. I don't want to be tethered to you. And that's what they're really basically saying. They don't want that relationship with the Lord. So they don't want to be tethered to him. Let's break our tethers. Let's break our bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And the word cord does mean cords or ropes. Now, one thing that kind of maybe helps us understand this picture of this cords is interesting, that when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated, it's called the Septuagint, into the Greek New Testament, this word cords was actually translated to the word yoke that Jesus used in Matthew 11, where he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what's so sad is you've got people saying, I don't want this relationship. I don't want to be yoked with him. I don't want any tethering. I don't want to be yoked with him, even though when we walk with the Lord, he makes his yoke easy and his burden light. So it's so sad to reject such a blessing from the Lord and all that he has for us. Heartbreaking, really, to read this. So that's their plans. They're raging. They're plotting. They've set themselves against God. They want anything to do with him. They don't want to be tied to him. They don't want to be connected to him. And the sad thing is, God will honor their request. In some ways, it's not as though God sends anyone to hell. He's simply honoring their request. I have done everything I can by my Holy Spirit to convict you, to draw you, to help you see you're a sinner, and I've made a way by Jesus the Savior. But if you reject him, I will honor your request to have nothing to do with me. And you'll go to the place you've requested. And as his heart's broken for that person. So that's the words of the world, the part of the world that would rage against God. Well, here comes the voice of the Father. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. As the Father begins to speak, I mean, I think all of us should put all of our attention. What is heaven's view? At the end of the day, what man thinks doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything. All that matters is what God thinks. I was looking at this today. I was thinking of, now, if you're younger, you may have no appreciation for this, but years ago, there was this ad from the investment banking firm of E.F. Hutton. How many of you remember that? E.F. Hutton. Right, there'd be a room of people bustling around, and then, and all of a sudden, one over a table here, one guy go, well, you know, I've got E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and then the whole room would just go deathly quiet, and everybody lean in. They're trying to kind of eavesdrop on what that guy had to say. And that's what we should be doing with the Lord here. I don't care what the world does. The nations rage. All that matters is what the Lord thinks. What has the Lord got to say? Are we listening in to the Lord as He weighs in? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now don't think for a minute, not for a minute, not even a moment, that He's laughing as if He's mocking them, looking down on them. I think He's heartbroken as He's laughing at the foolishness of such weak men, have no clue what they're talking about, thinking they can rage against God. That's what He's laughing at. I'm going to be like, can you imagine if some child that just learned to walk were to walk in this room and start acting like he's going to beat us up, a full-fledged adult? I mean, just the insanity of it. That's not even a fair analogy compared to how much God is stronger than us. And so you just kind of almost giggle under your breath. He really thinks, boy, that kid needs to grow up a little, right? And so we can look at these things. And so the Lord, He laughs. He just can't believe they'd be so foolish. In fact, the one Bible dictionary says it conveys the idea of laughter. But here's the key. Whether in joy or incredulity, it's like the Lord's incredulous. Now, He knew it was coming. He knows everything. Every thought every man ever had before he ever had it. Incredulous. The man would think he can rage against God like this. And the man of all of his wisdom thinks he's so smart. I also today was reminded, I was thinking of back in 1987, there was a book written, if many of you remember, by Shirley MacLaine called Out on a Limb. And then they made a movie about it, some kind of a mini-series. And today, in fact, I looked it up on YouTube. You can just pull it right up and look at it. And I went to this scene, and it was really interesting. This man was basically described as an autobiographical mini-series about her search. She claimed she got to be about 40 years old, and she was hungry and searching and this and that. Anyway, at one point, she's on a beach, and this guy that's with her, one of her gurus, I think you might call him, And he literally tells her, just say I am God. And she said, David, I can't say that. He said, see how little you think of yourself? You can't even say the words. Trying to convince her she's God. That's pretty bad when you're God and don't know it, right? That's already a problem. But, and they're going, some guy tell you you're God. There's some really, really problems there. Anyway, she stretched out her hands. Actually, thanks for her hands down, not hands up. I am God, I am God, I am God. She said it like three times, and the guy said, say it a little louder, maybe with a little more conviction. If you don't know you're God, you shouldn't be saying it. No wonder she had no conviction. Anyway, then she's saying it louder, and she's trying to convince herself she's God. It's just the insanity. And then later she's talking to a friend of hers, and I'm entering into a whole new dimension of myself, and it's just, oh, my goodness. God loves her. I don't know if she's still alive. If she isn't, I hope she got saved and realized she needed the Lord as her Savior before she died. But he laughs at that. He can't believe the foolishness of a person. The Lord will hold them in derision. Now, that word means to mock or to ridicule. And it's an appropriate mocking and ridicule. It's not to put people, are you kidding me? And when I think of a guy like John, who wrote the book of John, and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, who described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, when he in his flesh saw Jesus, he fell down as though he was dead in Revelation chapter 1. And some person mocking God and thinking their God's going to think they're going to stand before God. It's just insane. And so the Lord will hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath. And there is a coming day. God will speak in his wrath. It's called the Great Tribulation Period. There's coming a day, and his wrath is building as man is doing the horrible things that he's doing in rebellion to God, and one day his wrath. It's interesting to me how often people will get really, really upset. Why did he allow that? Why did he allow that? And so they're mad at God, and they hate God and say they won't come to him. One day he will settle all scores. He'll do it. It's coming, and it's called the great day of God's wrath. In fact, it's interesting that during the Revelation and during the Great Tribulation, men will even know it's God doing it. Because we get to one of the seals. It says the kings of the earth, the great men. I find it interesting it mentions the kings of the earth because it started with the rulers and the leaders, the kings The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders of mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know where the wrath's coming from. I've been wanting you to pour out your wrath, God, and now it's being poured out and I want to hide from it. I'm horrified now at this. Well, speaking of horror, the next word says, and distress them in his deep displeasure. The word distress literally means to be horrified. They will be horrified when they finally see the fullness of the wrath of God because they've rejected his love. And so they'll distress him in his deep displeasure. And yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God will deal with them and he's going to set his king, Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, in Jerusalem to rule and reign. He is coming back. And I am so thrilled. I know the end. And I know the Savior who's coming to reign. And we're going to get to come back and reign with him. And we're going to come and reign with him. I can't wait for that to come. And so I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Well, now Jesus begins to speak. That's the Father, verses 4 to 6. And then it says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. So now notice the Father speaking to the Son here in verse 7. And the Father says to the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And now some people get very confused here. And ironically, and I don't mean to put any group down, but the Jehovah's Witnesses look at that group and they'll tell you that right there, clearly Jesus was created. He's begotten, and so he's not God. But that's not true. And so he did take on human flesh. He did become a man, but he's never stopped being God. In fact, this is one of the greatest. I mentioned a little bit earlier that all caps, L-O-R-D, there in verse 2 I mentioned. In Psalm 102, the Lord begins to speak. We'll get to that. Who knows how long by the time we get to Psalm 102 in these Psalms. But in Psalm 102, speaking of Jehovah, it says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them. They'll be changed, for you are the same, and your ways will have no end. So clearly the context of that psalm is Jehovah God creating the heavens and the earth. And all you have to do is turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And the Father quotes that psalm to Jesus. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He's existed forever. In fact, John 1, chapter 3 says, without him, nothing was made that was made. He is the creator of everything. He's not created. He's the creator. And so, anyway, he is begotten in that he came in the form of a human being, and he was the first to pay the penalty for all sins and freed us all from our bondage to sin. And so, speaking as though the Father is speaking to him, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Remember, this is still the Father speaking to him. Ask me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Because of Jesus' faithfulness, the Father gave him everything, put everything under his control. In fact, in Ephesians, we're told, he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. All things have been put under Jesus. He is the ruling and reigning King of the universe and will be forever. And so, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Now, it's interesting. Do you remember what Satan did in Matthew chapter 4 when he tried to tempt Jesus? He said, one of his temptations was, I'll give you all the nations of the earth. He wanted him to bow to him. But that wasn't the plan Jesus had for saving the world. He planned to go to a cross. Because death is the penalty that had to be paid for sin. That was his plan. That was the Father's plan all along. He wasn't going to go this cheap route. And of course, then he would have sinned because he would have worshipped somebody other than God. So he couldn't do it. He couldn't bow to Satan. And so he bought it back. It wasn't given to him in that way that Satan thought he could give it to him. So I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. And that is, of course, the way Jesus will rule. He will rule and reign with a rod of iron. And the simple reason, because during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he's going to let saved people live on into the millennial reign of Christ, but they'll be able to have children. and they'll have children, and they will still be human. And even though Jesus is ruling and reigning alive, and even though Satan is bound during the 1,000 years, people will still rebel. There will still be flesh on the earth. There will still be rebellion, and he's going to have to rule with a rod of iron. It'll be a wonderful justice. Man, it'll be proper justice on the earth. And we're going to be ruling and reigning with the Lord. And so he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus will rule and Jesus will reign. Well, with all of that, the nations of the world, those in rebellion to God, they have their voice. The Father has his voice. Jesus has his voice. And now the Holy Spirit speaks in verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be wise. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. So he's speaking of, really, if you will, secular world leaders, kings, judges. I think speaking of something a little more could be judges of the earth, but I think it's likely almost speaking more of a religious type of leader. Notice what he says. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And now, the reason I say this is the Holy Spirit is because notice this person speaking in verses 10 to 12 speaks of the Father and of the Son outside of himself. And the role of the Holy Spirit in this world is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In John 16 and John 15, we're told he is to point people to Christ as a Savior. You can turn to him. And notice what the Holy Spirit's speaking here. He's pleading with people because of God's love. Please be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Here's the response that's appropriate to God. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And of course, by the time there's multiple places, in some places in the Psalms, also in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of, and many things, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. This is where wisdom comes in life, is from an obedience and of a brokenness and a humility before the Lord. And so serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. And I love the intimacy picture, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. What a picture of intimacy. You just ask yourself, have I kissed the Lord? Do I have a relationship with Jesus that we're intimate? It's interesting that he's described as the bridegroom, we're the bride. And are we intimate? Am I intimate with him? Do I spend time with him? Now, certainly not the kiss of Judas, his betrayer. There is a kiss of a betrayal, but this is a kiss of an intimacy and of a relationship. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. So the person that refuses to bow down before the Father and to come to the Son for a relationship with the Father and to kiss the Son, that person will perish. That's the truth of God's word. And it needs to be said because God loves us. And when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What an ending. There it is. Now, I find it interesting. I just happen to only want to cover these two. But we basically begin Psalm 1 with the word blessed. And we almost end Psalm 2 with the word blessed. You want to be blessed. Put your trust in the Lord. Walk with him. Draw close to him. Delight yourself in the Lord. And meditate on him day and night. So the application, just a couple of quick points here in Psalm 2. Number one, it is horribly futile and eternally foolish to fight against God and his immense love for us. Just foolishness. And God doesn't want a person to go down that road. But he wins, he will reign. And I just love this progression. The Lord speaks, talks about the foolishness of rebelling against him, what Jesus has done, what he will do in reigning, and yet the Holy Spirit at the end, even then, the loving hand of God trying to draw that person that would rage against him to the Lord and say, you'll be blessed if you'll trust in me, if you'll put your trust in him. Turn to me, please. And so, well, the other thing I love about this psalm is another one of those pictures that God will always have the last word. Well, man will have his day in the sun, like he does in verses 1 to 3. But God's always going to have the last word. Always. He's God. And what he has determined is what's going to stand. I'll close by reading Psalm 46, verses 10 to 11. Then we'll close in prayer and open up for some questions. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. He's it. He's it. It is his love that recorded these psalms that a person would get serious about obedience, serious about fearing him. And man, let's just draw close to him and love him. So, Father, we're so thankful for these two psalms. Thank you for the recipe for a blessed life in Psalm 1. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I would just hope that every person in this room would so long for the blessed life. And it's had in drawing close to you and meditating upon you, enjoying intimacy with you, implementing in our lives obedience to you. And you've given us the power of your Holy Spirit to carry out that desire for obedience. So thank you, Lord, for calling us to that. Thank you for telling us the truth. Thank you for telling us the benefits of obedience. And thank you for warning those that would reject you the cost of disobedience. And the Lord, as the world rages against you, give us your heart for them. May we be your hands and feet and voice of calling them to turn back to you and to stop raging against you, and help them to know yet they too, no matter what anyone's done, they can put their faith and trust in you, and then they can be saved. So thank you for your amazing, astonishing grace. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we do ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.